Father God, we thank you for this morning, and for the sweet fellowship that you've given us, for the opportunity to study your word. And as we do look into your scripture this morning, Father, we ask that you would teach us and give our hearts understanding, give us a readiness to change and to obey. Give us encouragement from your scripture. And we commit this time to you in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. So today is our last session in Psalm 119. It's been a rich study, and today promises to be more of the same kind of meaty material. One of the features that has been prevalent in this psalm is the trouble that the psalmist has faced had faced in living in this world. There were enemies, and those enemies were active in trying to persecute and undermine his life. There were also afflictions, which don't necessarily derive from another person, although they can, but an affliction can be physical, it can be financial. So the psalm is very contemporary. You know, you deal with this stuff to some degree. You have somebody working against you, you have some circumstance that is making your life difficult, and more at certain times. And so, you know, we're right here with this guy. Now, what the author of this psalm is writing about is God's scripture, the value of God's scripture applied to life. And life does include these significant challenges, and scripture answers those challenges. There's incredible value in the living of life to be found in the scripture. So as this psalm reaches its conclusion, what we're going to see today is, and we've seen this throughout, but it intensifies now at the end of this thing. There's this strong expectation of deliverance. This guy is absolutely confident in the midst of all of these challenges that God is going to deliver him. As the difficulties increase, his confidence that God's going to take care of the stuff increases as well. There's trouble. There's a lot that is uncertain. The enemies are real. But for believers who love the word, there is still confidence that comes to us through the scripture, because the scripture opens our minds to what God really is like. And we know that in the end, our struggle will be rewarded. And it may seem sometimes like it's a long time coming, and that makes us cry out to God and go to God, as this guy does, but it also gives us confidence. The time is coming when all of this is going to be right, when I'm going to be happy with it, because God is still ruling this world. So as we have seen throughout this psalm, this guy has hope because he loves the word. He loves the truth. And he has this strong expectation, this growing expectation of good things that is rooted in the scripture and not in his circumstances. And so when he has trouble, it leads him to cry out to God, and he finds his comfort. So let's begin by looking at verses 153 through 160. This section first, and then we'll get to the last two after this. Psalm 119, verse 153 and following. Look upon my affliction and rescue me, for I do not forget your law. Plead my cause and redeem me, reviving me according to your word. Salvation is far from the wicked, and they do not seek your, for they do not seek your statutes. Great are your mercies, O Lord. Revive me according to your ordinances. Many are my persecutors and my adversaries, yet I do not turn aside from your testimonies. I behold the treacherous and loathe them, because they do not keep your word. Consider how I love your precepts. Revive me, O Lord, according to your loving kindness. The sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous ordinances is everlasting. So we'll read the rest of this in a moment, but the psalmist is continuing to express these prayers of faith that we've noted already in this psalm. He continues to address the Lord in the middle of his troubles, asking God to sustain him and take him through the difficulty. And he's pointing out in here, again, the fact that he's constantly remembering God's law. in verse 153, he does both of these things. He's asking and he's remembering that he does keep the law. Look on my affliction and rescue me, for I do not forget your law. So the love of Scripture has produced in him this confidence regarding his own deliverance. It keeps him going back to the Lord, keeps him praying. He also points out his own diligence in remembering the word. But he's not boasting when he does that. At least I don't see it that way. I don't believe that's what he's doing. I think what he's doing is acknowledging that God has given him understanding because of the other things he says in this psalm. He recognizes he can't keep the word and love the word and continue to remember the word unless the Lord had changed his heart and made him that way. But he's also doing something else the Scripture tells us to do. He's checking himself. You know, you're having trouble, and you do cry out to the Lord, and you ask for relief in your trouble, but you need to look at your own life, too. And so he's looking at his life, and he's going, you know, as imperfect as I am, I keep the word. I remember the Scripture, not perfectly, and he's confessed that throughout, but you do have to evaluate your life and make that call. And on balance, this guy's saying, you know, I'm making the effort. So he's praying for help, and he's checking himself and seeing that he is imperfectly, but he is doing his part. Now, out of those two factors, his hope is not in what he's doing, but in what God is doing. And so in verse 154, he cries out, "Plead my cause and redeem me. Revive me according to your word." Now, this verse is proof enough that he recognizes his own imperfections. And so he, even saying, "I remember your word," you know, I remember it sometimes because I failed to keep it. "Redeem me. Have mercy on me. Take care of me." That's his hope. Not that he's going to be delivered by his own great spiritual attainment, but that God is going to redeem him, that he has an advocate in God himself. And this is the basis for this strong expectation. He knows that God can be trusted. He knows that God is going to take care of him. It's his relationship with God and not his own spiritual work that gives him confidence. He has unwavering hope, and it's personal. It's attached to God himself, not to the benefits that God can give. And this personal connection with the living God makes this guy really different from some of the other people around him. And so in verse 155, he's recognizing this difference. "Salvation is far from the wicked, for they do not seek your statutes." And again, it's personal. God's statutes, they don't want that. And so salvation is far from them. And because this man belongs to the Lord, and because his wickedness has been changed into righteousness, he has hope. So he sees that great contrast. And the source of his confidence is made clear again in the next verse, 156. "Great are your mercies, O Lord. Revive me according to your ordinances." This is not a man who is looking to his own personal merit. As he thinks about the truth and he thinks about whether he's living up to the truth, as he remembers God's righteous standards, and as he thinks on the God that Scripture reveals to him, he says, "Great are your mercies." Not "great is my righteousness." "Great are your mercies." That's his confidence. That mercy of God is proclaimed in his ordinances. He knows from the Scripture that God is merciful. So he's got confidence. Now, confidence is an interesting commodity. Its value varies considerably depending on who is expressing the confidence. I think of this little guy sitting right back here. You know, the other day he's like, "I'm right here." The other day I asked him to do this, and it was great. No bodybuilder on television could have done that the way Bronson did that. You know, there's a confidence level that a two-year-old has that is based in ignorance. No longer picking on the one guy. You know, if you don't know, you can be confident and just kind of be, you don't know not a lot about life yet. So a little kid will have great confidence, and it's entertaining, but it's not quite real. This guy's confidence is substantive. In verse 157, he says, "Many are my persecutors and my adversaries, yet I do not turn aside from your testimony." Now, this is setting up the confidence that he has, and it's not theoretical, and it's not based in ignorance, and it's not just an academic kind of thing that he's going to write about and never have to live. His confidence holds up under the kind of pressure this verse is talking about. And this verse mentions persecutors and adversaries. Now, that's two different kinds of people, or at least they may overlap a lot, but still two different things here. A persecutor has some power over you. That's why they can persecute you. They either are stronger than you, you know, the bully, so they can hurt you because they're physically stronger, or they may have the law behind them, as in Islamic countries where Christians are persecuted. You know, the whole thrust of the society is anti-Christian, and the law is anti-Christian, and so they have a power over the Christian, and they persecute that way. There's some sort of exercise of power in persecution. An adversary may not have that power. They're trying to get it. They're trying to undermine you. But they don't yet have the authority over you to be able to just do what they want to do. And so, and again, there's probably overlap, but there is a distinction there in those words. Two separate concepts are being talked about here. This guy has got some real problems, and it's in a state where he has the problems and he understands what the problems are that he continues to have confidence. His hope does not waver. He doesn't lose his hope in the Scripture. He expects to be delivered, even though he understands. How many times in your life have you been confident because you didn't have a clue what was coming? And then when it came, it was just like, boom, it knocks your feet right out from under you. And you're laying on the ground going, what happened? This guy sees reality, and he's confident anyway. So that's the value of the Scripture. You know, in spite of recognizing the realities of this world, you still know who God is, and that kind of supersedes everything else. Now, this doesn't make the guy docile. Sometimes we think a confident person just really isn't going to be worked up about anything, isn't going to care. Not so. Confidence does not leave this guy unmoved by evil. And so in verse 158, and this again has come up repeatedly, he says, "I behold the treacherous and loathe them because they do not keep your word." Now, loathing is a strong concept. That's a little more than just distaste. Loathing, I mean, there's not a stronger word for that than that. And this guy has some loathing. He sees this evil going on around him, and it produces in him this really strong emotion. But he's unique. He's moved in a way that is unique to the godly, because he sees people whose lives are in strong conflict with God himself, and he recognizes the treachery for what it is, and he loathes them. What makes him unique is not his ability to have strong feelings, but the reason he has them is what makes him unique. He loathes those who stand against the truth specifically because they will not keep God's word. Now, normally, if somebody feels loathing, it's because you've offended me, right? If I feel loathing, it's because you've offended me. It's about me. Because I have strong feelings about me. That's how it usually works. But this guy's not. It's not his interests that create this feeling in him. It's because they stand against God himself. And he sees that and he hates that. His love for the Scripture and for the God the Scripture points us to makes him hate when people disdain the Scripture. His love for Scripture drives this feeling. And it also drives him to pray for more love of the Scripture. In verse 159, he says, "Consider how I love your precepts. Revive me, O Lord, according to your loving kindness." He sees that he doesn't love it enough. needs to be revived. He recognizes his own issues, even as he loathes those who stand against the truth. Now, the next verse gives us a very succinct reason why these feelings are all there. Verse 160 says, "The sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous ordinances is everlasting." Now, there are two very important declarations regarding the scripture in this verse. And between these two, every aspect of scripture is proclaimed to be true and trustworthy, absolute and unchanging. The verse says that the sum total of scripture is true, and that each individual part of scripture is righteous and unchanging. So it's true, it's righteous, it's right, and it doesn't change. It's everlasting. Now, you may have heard this, these theological concepts expressed as the verbal and plenary inspiration of the scripture. If you hear that, that's what this verse is proclaiming, except the order is reversed in verse 160. It's plenary and then verbal. Plenary inspiration means that all of scripture is inspired. The sum total is inspired. It's right. The whole package is true. Verbal inspiration means that each individual part of it is true. And between those two, everything is covered. There's no wiggle room at either end of the spectrum. You can't say, well, the Bible's true, but this verse is kind of supposed to be taken metaphorically. No, it's true. The individual verses, the individual words are true, and the sum total is true. This is what this verse is proclaiming, and it's all true, and every part of it's true. And that's really important. This is something that people play games with. And you have to learn the code words. And there's a, you may have heard some of this, but this verse and believing this verse is why we don't say things like the scripture leads us to truth. Or the scripture contains truth. Or the scripture enables us to find truth. Or the ideas behind the scripture are true. We don't say any of that stuff because all of that is code for it's not true. If you're using a New American or New International Version of the Bible, it might interest you to read the introduction to that Bible. If you don't use one, it might interest you to read the introduction of that Bible, because what they say is that the ideas are true, but not necessarily the words. And so what they're going to do is give you the truth behind the scripture with words. Yeah, interesting. It's not really strictly a translation. It's a dynamic equivalent, which is kind of halfway between a translation and a paraphrase. And you can decide whether that brings you caution, but it does me. It's true. Not just the ideas behind the words, but the words. At both ends of the spectrum, it's true. We don't want to resist this authority. Scripture is true. All of it's true and every part of it's true. Now, this is the source of the writer's great expectation and hope. And without such unwavering confidence in the scripture, you can't sustain hope through hard, hard challenges. Well, you have to have exposure to the scripture too, or you don't know your hope, but you have to know it's true, or you'll waver. Now, in the next section of this psalm, we see more of the conflict faced by this writer, and we see more of the underlying strength produced by confidence in the scripture. Let's look at verses 161 to 168. He says, "Princes persecute me without cause, but my heart stands in awe of your words. I rejoice at your word as one who finds great spoil. I hate and despise falsehood, but I love your law. Seven times a day I praise you because of your righteous ordinances. Those who love your law have great peace, and nothing causes them to stumble. I hope for your salvation, O Lord, and do your commandments. My soul keeps your testimonies, and I love them exceedingly. I keep your precepts and your testimonies, for all my ways are before you." Now, this section opens with another statement of the persecution that this particular writer is facing. And he said it once before, at least, that the princes are persecuting him. The most important people in the society, the powerful people are harming him unjustly. And yet his love of the scripture is not undermined by that fact. Verse 161, princes persecute me without cause, but my heart stands in awe of your words. So instead of losing his confidence in the scripture because times are hard, he continues to stand in awe of God's word. The grandeur of the scripture, the integrity of the scripture, the power of the scripture produces something in him that leaves him stunned and overwhelmed. And that's the sense of this. And because we encounter God in his word, when we really get what the scripture says, it ought to produce awe in us, something that overwhelms temporal details. And the word awe in verse 161 can also be translated dread. There's a strong sense of the fear of the Lord in this statement. Scripture does produce some of that because it points us to a holy and righteous God. But for those who believe, it also produces joy. Verse 162 says, I rejoice at your word. So he's in awe and even fear, but he also rejoices. I rejoice at your word as one who finds great spoil. Now, in modern warfare, we tend to destroy things and then use our money to build them back for the survivors. That is not how it was when this was written. If you were attacked by an enemy, or even if you were the aggressor, but particularly if you were innocent in this thing, think about how it would be. Now, you're being attacked, and you win the battle, and so you get all of their stuff. So that stuff that you get because you've won the battle, defeated the enemies, imprisoned the survivors, made them slaves or killed them all, and you get all the stuff, that stuff, in a day, you could attain the wealth of a lifetime. Think about that. That's what's being expressed here. I rejoice at your word as one who finds great spoil. In the morning, when the battle started, you were poor. And in the afternoon, when the battle's over, your retirement is taken care of. Your benefit is out of proportion to the effort that you've made. All of the fear that we could be defeated and killed or enslaved is gone, and now we're rich. That's what great spoil produced. That's going to be intense rejoicing, and that's what this guy has with the scripture. He's thinking to himself, I've attained treasure far beyond what I've invested. I've gained benefits completely out of proportion with the effort I've put in. Now, as we've seen before, that kind of love for the truth goes hand in hand with hatred of falsehood. And so verse 163 says, I hate and despise falsehood, but I love your law. That's a good practical test for where you are, what your real disposition toward the scripture is. If you don't hate falsehood, you don't love truth. If you love truth, there'll be something you hate. And the appropriate response to all this is worship. Verse 164, he says, seven times a day I praise you because of your righteous ordinances. As the word reveals truth to him, as the world reveals God himself, those who love truth, like this guy, we have our worship greatly enhanced. Seven times a day I praise you. That means that this guy's mind is frequently, throughout his day, going to God, and he's rejoicing and praising God for his goodness. Well, the underlying strength that comes from loving the scripture brings that. It brings worship that doesn't depend on the gathering of the church. It's every day. Throughout the day, you're praising God, but it also brings peace. In verse 165, those who love your law have great peace, and nothing causes them to stumble. Considering the hardships this guy has referenced in this psalm, this gives some insight into the power of Scripture. Those who love your law have great peace. He's not saying that as the guy who doesn't know what the world is like, who doesn't know what's coming. He sees it. He's enduring it. It's been hard. It's made him go to God in prayer. And yet he says those who love the law have great peace. That's a pretty high standard, great peace. I'm still working on that. You know, it's not always great. It's not an easy thing to attain, and yet it comes with love of the Scripture. And he says nothing causes them to stumble, which is easy to misunderstand. The more literal rendering helps. It says they have no stumbling block. So it doesn't mean that a genuine believer is never going to make a mistake or never have a personal failure to have to recover from. But it does, you know, stumbling block is what Jesus talked about. You're going to be broken on it. You're going to fall over that and be broken. So what this means is that those who love the Scripture are not going to experience any ultimate spiritual failure. There's no stumbling block that's going to destroy you if you love the truth. Doesn't mean you won't fail occasionally, but your failure will not be systemic. It's not going to overwhelm you completely. Proverbs 24:16 says, "For a righteous man falls seven times and rises again, but the wicked stumble in time of calamity." So there's a stumbling that ends whatever pursuits the wicked are enjoying, and you won't face that if you love the Word. So this underlying strength produced by the Scripture does all of that, and it also produces obedience for those who love the Lord. Verse 166 and following, it says, "I hope for your salvation, O Lord, and do your commandments. My soul keeps your testimonies, and I love them exceedingly. I keep your precepts and your testimonies, for all my ways are before you." Now, throughout this psalm, we've seen this practical application to life. It's what the psalm is about. And there's obedience, not just outward, but a matter of the heart. It's not just out of a sense of obligation, but it's out of a sense of love for the truth. And there's a powerful motivation referenced in verse 168. One of the reasons he's keeping all of these things is that his ways are forever before the Lord. God is watching. Not just a he's going to get me kind of idea, but I love him. I don't want to offend him. And I'm aware that everything I do is open to him. He knows the secrets of my heart. He knows the games I play. He sees it all. And it helps me to remember that. So throughout this psalm, the writer has expressed intense prayers. And the last section of the psalm is that. It's an intense prayer, just a series of things that this guy is asking. In verse 169, he says, "Let my cry come before you, O Lord. Give me understanding according to your word." So he asks to be heard and received. He's not presuming that God will hear him, but he's crying out to God in his need. And he asks to be received, or he asks to receive understanding of the truth. If we know the truth, we recognize that we need more understanding, but we also recognize that our understanding will fade away if we don't remain attentive. You'll forget what you know. If you stop going forward, you're going to be going backward. And so this guy's crying out to receive understanding of the truth, even though he's demonstrated understanding already far beyond what many people attain, many genuine believers attain. He's asking for more. He doesn't want to lose what he's got. And then verse 170, he says, "Let my supplications come before you. Deliver me according to your word." You know, he asks for his prayers to be heard and answered. He's not just assuming God is there for him, but he's crying out, and he asks to be delivered according to the truth. His hope is in the Scripture. He knows these promises are in the Scripture. This is a powerful way to pray. You know, "God, you've said this, and I believe it, and bring it about in my life." That's what he's doing. And then verse 171, he says, "Let my lips utter praise, for you teach me your statutes." So he asks to be empowered in worship. "Let my lips utter praise." And this is speaking that this is talking about. I want to be able to proclaim and articulate the greatness of God. I want my lips to utter praise. doesn't have to be just speaking, but it certainly includes speaking, and singing comes up in a minute, so we'll think about that. Do you speak God's praise? Does it come up in your conversation? This guy's praying that it would be so in his life, that God would make him be able to worship all the time and to give glory to God all the time. And then he asks to be able to teach others. Love for the truth makes you want to influence other people to love the truth also. And it produces a longing to have that kind of influence over the people that you know, to be able to teach them. That's not something that any human being can produce. You can't make anybody learn anything, can you? There are good teachers and better teachers and bad teachers, but you can't make anybody learn. Even on a secular level, if you've ever come against somebody who's just determined not to learn, you can't fix that. How much more impossible would it be then for you to infuse spiritual understanding into the life of another person? Not by human power will that ever be accomplished. And so this guy's praying to be able to teach, and that's what we need to be doing. Within the sphere of influence that you have, your kids, your grandkids, your friends, your family members, pray that God would enable you to teach them. Let my lips utter your praise, for you teach me your statutes. I want to be able to say to them, this is what God is like. It's not just in your closet uttering his praise, but it's to other people, instructing them that they get it too. Now in that verse, he speaks of uttering praise, and now he asks to be able to sing it. In verse 172, let my tongue sing of your word, for all your commandments are righteous. Righteousness. Now, the singing this man wants to do is singing the truth of Scripture. And the reason he gives is longing to be able to express in song the righteousness of God's commandments. He wants to be able to worship across the whole spectrum, to utter God's praise to the people around him, because God has taught his heart, so to be able to share that with people, and even to be able to sing. He has to have God's ongoing help. Verse 173, let your hand be ready to help me, for I have chosen your precepts. So he wants God's hand on his life in the practical details. The love of truth produces in him an awareness that he needs God's constant help. How are you going to function effectively in this world if God's hand is not on your life? So having made good choices up to this point doesn't make this guy presume, okay, I've got this. I've got it now. But he's continuing to cry out, realizing that he needs God's ongoing provision. Well, in the midst of this prayer, God continuing to work in this guy's heart, the psalmist again expresses his longing for the final culmination of salvation. We've seen this several times. In verse 174, he says, I long for your salvation, O Lord, and your law is my delight. Delighting in Scripture produces this in us. And even with all of the good things that God has given us, there's a sense in which we would really just like to see it all be settled. We're looking forward to the culmination of all things in Jesus Christ, and we long for that. Paul expressed this conflict well. You know, you have good things in this world, and you have opportunities. You want to utter God's praise. You want to teach people, but you know it's going to be better in heaven, right? So there's a sense in which you're a little bit torn, and more so as you mature and age. And so in Philippians 1, 23 and 24, Paul is expressing this, and he says, I am hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better, yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. So you have this pull, right? You know, heaven's going to be pretty good. No more, it's going to be Incredible. No more struggles, no more problems, no more worries, no more challenges, no more sin plaguing you. Total, everything's great. Glorification. But there's a lot to do here. There are people to influence, there are opportunities. And so here's how the psalmist deals with that conflicting desire. Verse 175. Let my soul live that I may praise you, and let your ordinances help me. Now, this is exactly what Paul said to the Philippians. Of course, it would be better for me to be in heaven, but it's more necessary for me to be here to help you. And this guy comes to the same point. Let my soul live that I may praise you. You know, the day I go home, he'll take care of that. In the meantime, I need to be focused on living well in this world. And so he cries out to God for that. I want to live for God's praise. I want him to empower me to do that. And this goal is only accomplished with God's ordinances as our practical help. And it's accomplished through our asking in prayer for this power that only God can give. Now, the final verse of this psalm is one more very humble prayer for help. In verse 176, he says, I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek your servant, for I do not forget your commandments. It's a very strong reminder to us regarding our own prayers, or should be, to see such a godly man wrapping up such an incredible psalm with these words. I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek your servant. And then he says again, and he said it over and over and over, but now he says, for I do not forget your commandments. Now think about that in the context of that verse. He's crying out for help. I've gone astray. I don't forget the commandments, and they indict me. So I'm calling for help. Seek your servant. His hope is in his advocate, not in his track record. And I remember your commandments. That's why I'm begging for mercy. It's a great reminder that the godly never get past that point in this life. I mean, he's given us such a godly example. And this is the crowning issue of this godly example, is that even at this point of maturity, he's crying out for mercy and saying, I've gone astray like a lost sheep. There's nothing in me. You seek your servant. Lord, you do what I need. So this says a lot about what mature faith looks like, and it says a lot about us when we think we've got it together. The closer we are to God through his truth, the more realistic we are about our own sin. The Apostle Paul called himself the chief of sinners. Late in his life, a little earlier in his life, he said, I'm not worthy to be an apostle. Late in his life, he said, I'm the worst of the whole bunch. That's how it is as we mature. And it drives us to God. We cry out for mercy. And in that, God is glorified. I mean, he's doing exactly what he's been praying for. God is praised as we humble ourselves. So after all of these incredible expressions of faith and these amazing assertions about his love for the scripture, this guy still sees his need and confesses his own sinfulness. Well, he's clinging to the word and he's not trusting himself. And that's why he has this strong expectation of hope. God is going to deliver him and he knows it. And he continues to cry out for that and to look for it. And that's how we should live, in good times and in trouble. So I actually managed to leave a few minutes this time. Kind of hard to cover 24 verses of lead discussion time, but I left a little. So you can tell me what you got out of this psalm, or what you want to add to what we've said about today's section. What do you like about this? Or questions? You can have those 10 lines from. And if you have one there, I'll take care of it. What has encouraged you out of this psalm?
Just the truth, the word. Calling back to the word.
Yeah.
A right perspective of our position with God.
Yeah.
And our need.
Yeah, that's right. Those are good. The truth, the integrity of the truth. And understanding our position before God. Which keeps us humble, but you know, part of our position is that God rescues the needy. He has mercy on the needy. So there are a lot of dynamics even to that second one you said. Anybody else?
I think you've got the psalmist in here. You've got the psalmist's faith and how he is giving God all the glory. And that's a lot. That's something a lot of people need to do today.
Yeah, I think so. As we grow and as we see our own need, we praise him more if we love the truth. So that's good. What else?
Kevin, this constant assertion that there is actually the truth and it's in the Bible. We don't have some obscure faith, just faith. It's built upon something.
Yeah.
That's tangible. We can see, we can know.
Yeah, and that is so incredibly important in our time. Many people in our society have rejected absolute truth as even being a valid concept. And this just asserts it. You know, you don't get into all of these nebulous arguments, it just proclaims it. And we need to take confidence in it. And keep coming back to that. We can talk about it. We can have long conversations with people trying to help them get there, but you still have to come back to these absolute.
I think one of the things that reminds me of is how much we don't trust your feelings when it comes to the fact that when you're saved that it is absolute. It's not dependent on our... When you come to the end of the psalm, he talks about how he's strayed and how and the confidence he still has in the fact that he is saved. And I'm sure that he doesn't necessarily feel that great about the fact that he has strayed. But yet he knows with all confidence that he's under that protection. How often do we get caught up in the feelings of not feeling like we've done enough and trying to turn it around, and it's never really about that. It's about more the confidence of who he is.
Yeah, that's right. And that's connected to what Kevin said and to what Tina said about the truth. If we forget that truth is absolute, then our feelings become supreme. Our world right now has no hope. Your feelings are supreme. Where is that going to take you? So the more we understand that truth is absolute, that it's righteous. It's not just true, but it's true and righteousness is right. And then we can keep our feelings in perspective because they do ebb and flow. They're designed to ebb and flow. They were never designed to be the absolute.
Well, you get the gospel truths. We often think of this as about the law. We don't think of it as. But constantly he's talking about how salvation is from the Lord. He's trusting in him. Just the humility of writing, knowing that it's from God and God.
Yeah, that's good. That's right. And this psalm is filled with the gospel. I love the brackets. Verse 1. This is how blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. And verse 176, I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek your servant, for I do not forget your commandments. The psalm is all about how to be blessed. Through and through it is the gospel, and at the end of the thing, when you understand, it produces humility. You're looking to God as your advocate, not to your own efforts of it. Yeah, that's a great point, Derek. It really just has the gospel through and through. Blessings from God. Blessings undeserved. Right in the middle of your Old Testament and all that law stuff. Anyone else?
prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you so much
for this wonderful psalm and for all of your word and how absolutely perfect it is, how dependable it is. All of it is true, and every part of it is true. And we pray that you would greatly enhance our confidence in your word and enable us to remember your word, that we could enjoy the benefits of loving your truth. May you be glorified in your church. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.